Now, that word legalism is a marvelous and deft word, you know, to kill all your enemies.
You might be surprised to learn that people find legalism
in the Lutheran Church as a synod. And I don't mean of the kind that you yourself recognize. We all have those. But if you find it particularly strange
that there are some in the ALC who do not suggest the drinking of alcoholic beverages as being, you know, the best example of the life of the Spirit,
you will also find people in the ALC who do not find, the large question as being one which contributes to the freedom of the Christian life.
And that we all have in our own history certain values, certain problems that we put high on the scale that other people see as legalism, even though we do not, and perhaps if we explain ourselves, are not. But they seem that way to others.
And of course, we really are all involved in the question of piety, whether we give it the name pietism or not.
Well, having said this much about the Church and the New Testament,
I think we come to the conclusion that the New Testament picture of the Church sees it as a sociological reality. That is, the Church is the people of God living in history. It is a visible people with a hidden life. This people is a concrete reality, which exhibits the brokenness of all human life, shares in the sins and trauma of all mankind, is affected by and reacts to the same forces which afflict all men. It thus has the capacity for growth and decay, for repentance and renewal, for unfaithfulness as well as faithfulness. The Church is a community which worships, which develops its forms of discipline and service, and to the surprise, I hope, of no one here, reflects on its faith and calls it theology.
The idea of structure, then, is proper in a discussion of the Church.
What, for me, would not be proper is the decision that only one structure is cognizant, is proper in relation to the New Testament.
How is this Church known to us now? How does this reality manifest itself among us? Now, in order to say what I want to say here, I have to recapitulate just a bit of this morning. We have developed in our tradition a rather complex language based on the phrase Word of God. We have a Word of God theology. All Christian traditions do not have the same kind of language. But we have this language. Let's step back and begin again for a moment and talk about man and his experience in the world. Man finds himself in the world without his own request and without an understanding of why. He discovers that the world is full of conflict, even hostility. Death threatens him. He seems unable to cope with a myriad of daily problems, and time goes inexorably on. His existence is given to him. And seemingly with his existence, the consciousness of meaning and a hunger for meaning. Man cannot escape the question of meaning. With his existence is given this hunger, this anxiety, this quest. But the world, that is, his environment, seems silent in return to his entreaties for answers. He seems unable to help himself except in the limited area of self-preservation. And it is into this kind of silent world that we believe God acts and speaks. First in the history of Israel, and then in the event of our Lord. God comes to men where men are. And he always comes through the events that are part of his already given existence. Revelation is particularized events and interpreted in language which forms the tradition. The God of past events speaks to us in this age through the words of that past interpreted and through acts which are performed in our own midst. We mean, of course, by this, the authoritative words of the scripture made alive through Christian testimony and preaching, acts of love of many dimensions, and the particular definable acts which we call sacraments. Now, these events and words are public. They're available for all men to see. And thus, they are subject to analysis. But they are powerful only in the encounter in which faith is created. These are all words of God. They are all the reality of God made present. The prophetic history of Israel, Jesus Christ in his person, words and deeds, the witness to him in the scriptures, the words empowered by the Spirit in our own day, and the acts for sacraments. They each have their own particular form and purpose, but they each and all communicate the same gospel, the same life, and create the same church. Because of the way we have defined sacraments in our tradition, and this is an arbitrary decision, that is, we have defined sacraments in certain ways, because of our definition, only two of them are now named by us sacraments. Other acts, prayer, penance, preaching, may be understood to be gracious acts communicating God's mercy and power, but we do not now call them sacraments. Perhaps it is our provinciality which has catapulted us into these habits. But I, in my young life, believe that they are good habits, and I would be prepared to argue, as seems to be the case in some contemporary theology, calling everything sacrament is as arbitrary and not as helpful. The point is that the same power which created the New Testament community creates the people of God today. The signs of the church are the same. And we summarize them in the phrase word and sacrament. The people of God is in continuity with the church of the past, but lives in a new age, with the same problems and the same redemption as the church of any age. The quality of life, the freedom, and the destiny are the same. Baptism, we understand to be the effective sign of initiation into this body of Christ. That moment of reality in which God accepts us, forgives us, and makes us part of his people. The Eucharist, we understand to be the effective sign of renewal in which the risen Lord is present under the signs of bread and wine, giving himself to his people to eat and to drink. In this celebration of grace, the people of God identify themselves with the Christ, his sacrifice, and his exaltation, and receive anew the saving grace of God the Father. The spoken word communicates the same renewing grace. The form of the communication, this time, this language, this act, is different, but the effect is the same. And the living Lord is present in each of these manifestations. The same Lord, the same presence, and the same grace. Let me say now a few words about the Reformation and church. Now, the Reformation, I understand, as an event in which the church, as it has done before, and is, I think, doing today, renews itself. The Reformation is not a unique event in history. We are particularly related to one of the great renewals of the church. But it cannot be understood as being unique. That renewal of the 16th century had some unfortunate results,
which we today are trying to remedy, and it made some mistakes, which we are hoping not to repeat.
But it is an event of such power, such cleansing and purifying power, that we have felt conscious and safe-bound to consider it as being the greatest and most effective understanding of the witness of the New Testament. Of course, we are all aware that the Roman Catholic Church is today undergoing a kind of renewing encounter and event, which they call aggiornamento. I hesitate a little bit when I say that word. I'm not used to speaking Italian, and the Catholics might have learned to use the vernacular here too. But of course, every time I tell a Catholic that, I have to also apologize for the fact that the Reformation took place in Germany, and he has to learn German. As for myself, it would have been much more convenient had it taken place in Norway. Things would have been simpler all the way around, of course. Now, the Reformation spoke of the Church in its own way, being conditioned by its own concerns and problems. It defined the Church as a communion of saints, or the people of God, among whom the gospel, the word is preached and the sacraments are administered according to the gospel. If you know that formula, can be said in several ways. Now, this definition must not be understood so much as a final and all-inclusive dogma, as much as a working principle. It is a working principle. It sought to approach the mystery of the Church with a functional methodology. The people of God are created by God's work, says this definition, work designated as the priest, gospel, and the sacrament. The grace of God is particularized, communicated, celebrated, believed, and lived in the context of these events. In fact, the Reformation tries to speak of the Church in terms of events. The Church is that people among whom these events take place. The Church is where these events are. The mystery of the people of God, says the Reformation, can be described in a language which escapes some of the traditional ontology and finds expression in phenomenological or act language. This surely is not the only way to speak of the Church, but we believe that it is a faithful way and a useful way. I would characterize the Reformation approach to the Church as emphasizing three points. Number one, it draws attention to the living character of the Church. The Church is a believing community, an acting community, a hoping community. The Church is pointed to as a community which responds in faith, a responding community. This is where the Church is, says the Reformation, where God works through his means. And where these means take place, there men respond. Where the word is, there men respond. The boundaries of the Church are not in themselves finally described in Reformation ecclesiology. The gospel in language and act is emphasized, and the response to that gospel faith becomes the focus of the text. Second, the Reformation seeks a certain simplicity in its language. You wouldn't always know that during some churches, but I believe that's true. The Reformation believes that the most profound commitment can be said simply. Its simplicity should not be interpreted as lacking sophistication or showing philosophical naivete. If this is the approach, then philosophical commitment can be to a large degree avoided, while at the same time the gospel and the Spirit accomplish their work. The message character of the Word of God is emphasized rather than the dogmatic definition. Looking at some later Lutheranism, one wonders too about that. The role of the layman in theological reflection becomes possible, and the entanglements with the subtleties of psychologizing
minimized. Third, the Reformation worked with the principle of simultaneity. We heard some discussion of that this morning. Because of the way we speak of the church, it is possible for us to say that the Word of God constitutes the church, and at the same breath say, faith constitutes the church. It is possible for us to call the church holy, and at the same time realize that this people of God sins. It is even necessary for us to speak of the responsibility of man and the free gifts of grace. It is incumbent upon us to realize that man does not take even one step toward God. God walks all the way to man, and yet says that man is completely involved in his whole being in the response of faith. Freedom can be emphasized under the authority of the gospel. The church is in continuity with the past, but at the same time an ever-renewing creation of the present. Renewed each day. The church is being, yet always becoming. The church is both means to end and end. Now, this language of the Reformation is always said in the context of a commitment to the emphases that we find in the church fathers, who defined the attributes of the church as four, if you remember: unity, holiness, catholicity, and apostolicity. The church is one, for there's only one Lord, one gospel, one resultant people, as divided or as unfaithful as they may appear to be in the world. The church is holy, for only one Spirit works in it, forgiving, renewing, making holy in the eyes of God. The church is Catholic, knowing no boundaries which limit its destiny. The church is apostolic, always tied to its source and memory, identifying the same Lord in its whole history, and exhibiting the same faith, though language and emphasis and context may vary with time and with place and perhaps with faithfulness. The true Reformation did not seek to separate itself from the Church Catholic. The confessions of the Lutheran tradition, for example, are basically Irenic. That is, basically seeking peace, not division, seeking identification with the church universal and all past history. The many unfortunate events of the past four centuries which have made each of us sometimes, perhaps, explicitly deny the unity of the church, except in terms of our own lives, and cause us often to build high walls of separation, even in terms of recognition and love, should not be attributed as the true interpretation of our theological tradition. Part of our present joy is our increasing ability to overcome some of these presumptuous attitudes. Nevertheless, the Reformation churches consider themselves true and full churches, faithful to the people of God as revealed in the New Testament, while admitting, as it believes that all denominational manifestations of the church is good, that it is historically conditioned in its language, in its life, and even in its understanding. Let me speak of the ministry. The ministry is one of the greatest problems in ecclesiology today. It is a special problem, of course, as over against the Roman Catholic Church. It is also a problem, I think, among us. The problem becomes especially intense with the Roman Catholics when we speak of the sacrament, and it's out of this discussion that certain questions have arisen that we all must face. Our recent conversations together as Lutherans and Catholics have made much progress in the doctrines of baptism and the Eucharist. And even before that, the Vatican Council described in some detail Catholic views regarding the efficacy of our sacraments. Some Catholics, and one of the greatest of these is a Hollander named Sillebeck, are quite eager to emphasize the religious worth of the non-Roman Eucharist. But everywhere the line seems to be drawn at a magical place called the validity of the ministry. By this is meant, I suppose, a properly ordained priesthood.
But this becomes a problem which we must raise ourselves. How do we consider the ministry?
I think we in the Lutheran tradition must pay much more attention to this than we have in the past. It belongs to our ecclesiology. And I'm glad to see that this question of the ministry is now getting some attention in the Lutheran World Federation and our own church, and the LCA has spent a great deal of time with it, and the Lutheran Council in the USA probably will begin studies here too. How shall we deal with this? Let me put it in a certain way that might elicit from you some discussion. Let me use the word we, although you may believe I should only speak for myself. We believe that the ministry is of the essence of the church. Of the essence of the church. There can be no church without ministry. If the gospel creates the church, if the sacraments are the necessary signs of God's presence and grace, then a ministry is necessary. How shall they hear without a preacher? Only a mystical or a spiritualistic ecclesiology could conceive of the people of God without a ministry, without the word being preached by someone, without the sacrament being celebrated and hosted by someone. The New Testament displays a variety of ministries as well as it did a variety of ecclesiology. No one sole and exclusive ministry prevailed from the start, or had been authorized by our Lord in advance, or can be viewed as being classical and normative. The primitive ministry was not Presbyterian or Episcopal or Congregational or Charismatic. The Christian community could, in its freedom, select the form or the combination of forms for its ministry in the post-New Testament era, but could not decide in its own wisdom alone that one type was normative. This is, of course, a way of opening the conversation with the Catholic tradition, but is also a way by which we may have to take up a certain question. In our tradition, we have, of course, used the functional formula again, which has been very fruitful for us, but which may have some limitations. The minister, we say, is the one who performs certain functions, who preaches, who teaches, who counsels, who administers the sacrament. He is called by the church, ordained by the laying on of hands, given the authority which belongs to the gospel, and assigned certain administrative responsibilities. He is priest, shepherd, preacher, teacher, and hopefully prophet. The validity of the ministry, if that is the best term to use, would mean for us a ministry authorized by the church and therefore understood to be one called by God. Now it seems to me that this functional methodology has certain limitations. It has a certain sense of depersonalization. The Reformation tradition has been very chary to speak of the person of the minister, preferring rather to think of the office of the ministry, which the person fills. Now the reason for this, I think, is a good one. And the reason is that our tradition has wanted to be careful not to suggest that the grace of God which redeems man is of a hierarchical order, with a more powerful grace reserved for the ordained ministry. We have preferred to emphasize that the minister too is saved by grace. But in actual thought and use, the person of the minister is described by us in terms that require a certain charisma. I'm sure you do it at Concordia Seminary. The minister must be a person with a living faith. He must be able and apt to teach and preach. He must be educable in the understanding of the faith. He must be dedicated to his task. He must be the master of certain arts of ministering to people. He must be disciplined in his life and called by God. That is, he must be a volunteer with a sense of vocation. We do not as yet draft ministers. But I haven't talked to any of your students lately.
There is then, in a certain sense, a grace for the ministry. A grace which has its own form, although it is the same grace which God gives all men for their particular needs and vocations. We should not be so cautious that we're unwilling to speak of this and find ways by which we can be faithful to the New Testament and our own practice, and perhaps by this also open avenues of discussions with those who have misunderstood us for long. Ordination is the public attestation to this charisma and authority. It certainly has a sense of continuity, for we also have the laying on of hands, and therefore succession for the minister. And therefore succession for the minister receives his office from those who went before him. He is committed to the apostolic witness, and he hands down to the generations which come after him the tradition of the faith. The difficulty here seems to lie in the disagreement that to what constitutes a normative authority for succession, and not in the concept of succession itself. I would say that an evangelical approach to the nature of the church does not cut out from the discussion some attention to this question of continuity and succession. We emphasize very heavily the lay ministry, but distinguish, as you know, between a public and a private ministry, and mean by public ministry that recognized ordained ministry authorized by the church. We do recognize certain varieties of ministry. We call them specialized ministries. But we have not yet distinguished orders in the ministry, aside from these two, public and private. I think we shall have to give some attention to this. And upon further reflection, it might be possible that we too would want to institute orders. The priesthood of all believers is for us, that every Christian is to minister to his brother, assisting in every need, hear his confession, and testify to the gospel. It does not mean that every man is authorized to administer the Lord's Supper, although in emergencies, as in all Christian traditions, we may administer baptism. Whatever may be the final disposition regarding ways to articulate the meaning of ministry, it seems to be very clear that we believe that the Lord's Supper belongs to the Lord and not to the minister. He is the host, and he has promised to be present wherever faithful people of God gather, remember his promises, and share together his gifts of bread and wine. It is in this theology that there is a comfort in our separation, even though we do not have altar and cup of fellowship with others. We still can believe that the Lord is at work among others, and he is present where he chooses to be present, whether or not we have decided yet to be in fellowship with those among whom he is present. And here, of course, is one of the great anxieties about the whole question of divided Christendom. I put it to you simply. By what right, and I put it to you simply and boldly just to engender discussion, by what right do we decide to separate ourselves from those with whom the Lord himself dwells? One area in which we are a very long way from developing any clear sight is what I call the symbolic character of the ministry. We have not dealt with symbols very much. And it's becoming increasingly clear that Roman Catholic theology understands the role of the Pope, bishop, and priest in a symbolic way. And we shall have to ask them to further clarify this before we can enter into any meaningful discussion about it. The Roman Catholic Church, it seems to me, needs to cleanse itself of certain medieval trappings, certain divine rise of kings ideas which they have gotten from past feudal societies, and get down to clear theological underpinnings before we can begin to talk. But I think that time will come.
come. And I think we have to be brave enough to say that we would not be frightened even of the papacy.
At one of our Roman Catholic Lutheran conversations, Perfect Sequiner, remember that, a New Testament Catholic scholar gave us a little help with it, which I found kind of interesting in my teaching. I don't know if you can hear me now if I turn around, but I have to put something on the blackboard sometime, or I won't think I'm doing anything for you. Can you imagine that any truth, any mystery, can be symbolized by a circle? We've got a beginning. A circle is, of course, a perfect geometrical figure and can easily then represent the wholeness of something, the perfection of something. Now, Professor Quinn's idea was that any communication of this reality through human words is something like putting a square in the circle. Now, what you discover immediately is that when you put a square in the circle, the square always has less area than the circle. It's impossible to draw a square in a circle in such a way as to encompass in that square all of the area of the circle. The second thing you can discover is you can draw any number of squares in the circle. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, these squares cover each other sometimes, encompass the same area of the circle, but they always have some different area of the circle in them. This is somewhat a description of the aesthetical method. Let's look at some of these pieces. Number one, the authority, the Word of God, is self-authenticated. Now that's an old phrase, isn't it? One does not prove this power or this authority. One may examine its claim, disagree with it, deny it, seek support for it, examine its nature, but it assumes its own lordship over me only in the mystery of action and response, of encounter and acceptance. This authority means nothing to the unbeliever. This does not mean that it does not have authority apart from me, but it means that its authority is communicated to me in such a way that only in the encounter between me and it is the authority communicated to me and is authenticated by that encounter. The power of the Word of God is in the Word and becomes power in its encounter with me. In other words, its authority is not best described by talking about ideas or concepts which lie outside of the encounter. The authority is best described within the encounter. Second, this means, of course, that authority must be talked about in personal terms. It has a personal character. It involves me. Now, I may recognize the historical facticity of certain of the claims of the scriptures, but this is not in itself sufficient ground for describing its power or its authority. A proper description of the authority of the Word must involve me, must have at least this personal dimension. Thirdly, the setting, therefore, for a discussion of authority is what I call relational. It involves subject and object. The authority of the scriptures is not best handled when one considers the scriptures only as an object separated from me. One cannot treat the Bible as though it were a thing which sits on the table, and one goes around it and looks at it from all kinds of angles, and by viewing it from outside of oneself and seeing it only as a separated object to be analyzed in some empirical way, and therefore arrive at some kind of conclusion or proof or description which by the force of its reason would require me as a man to submit to its authority. This description, I would say, is not a good one. It's not completely within the circle. The setting of authority is relational. It involves subject and object. Not where I am a subject, necessarily, which views that object called scriptures and somehow comes to some kind of decision within me about them. A better way to say it is that the Bible is the subject and I am the object, and the Bible works on me and speaks to me. Its thrust, its force is toward me. And I am the object under scrutiny. I am the one to be analyzed. I am the one to be captured. And the self-authenticating authority of the scripture works from the scripture to me. But of course, within this framework, I also, as a man, am involved with the scriptures and see them and hear them and analyze them and wonder and ask questions and debate with them. There is a very severe dialectic involved in this simple idea of the relational setting. Fourth, the context of this kind of talk is for me always communal, that it is always in the church, in the community. There is no such thing really when one is backed up against the wall as only God and me. God has already chosen to speak to me through the history of the people of God. Every word of God which I hear has come to me through the witness of others. Even the Bible, if I were Robinson Crusoe on an island, and of course my students always ask me that question, even that Bible is the gift of a community, of a cloud of witnesses. The setting for understanding authority, the context, is always communal. There is always a tradition. We have sometimes too much emphasized the private interpretation of the scriptures. The confession is always a part of the whole people. I am always a part of a people. As a man, I am part of humanity. As a Christian, I am always a part of the church. The church came before me. I am a child of the church. I am baptized into the church. My understanding of the word, the authority of the word, must always be seen in terms of my being a part of the community. Fifth, authority involves, and I'm very careful now, having been accused, along with my whole church, of being synergistic, I carefully use the word involves. Of course, it involves decision. Didn't we hear even in the sermon this morning about commitment? I must accept this authority in order for it to be authority over me, in order for that authority to be exercised. Obviously, my yes, my decision is enabled by grace. But I must say yes. I am not an object of this authority of the scriptures in the sense that I am unaware of its claims upon me, that I go through life being a Christian without knowing it, that somehow I have become somebody else besides myself when I become a Christian. I still am a man, psychologically in every other way, when I become a Christian. I must say yes. My mental processes, my rebellion, my surrender, my listening, my fighting. Even in the hymn this morning, we were called upon to be rebels. There is a decision involved. There is a commitment involved. There is a yes to God. A yes enabled by grace, but my yes. God has said yes to me, and I must say yes to him. The mystery of action and response, the mystery of grace and responsibility, is part of an understanding of authority. Sixth, this authority is unique. It is not one among many. It is unique. There is only one Christ and only one witness, only one gospel, only one God. The Bible is not what it is because it's more beautiful than other books, or more orderly than other books, or more cohesive than other books, or has the longest history, or sells the most copies, as I sometimes read in some of our Sunday school materials. Not because it has a beautiful development which can be so logically demonstrated, Not because when it is read, certain things happen, sometimes of a curious nature. The authority is unique. It's not an authority that can be shown, can be built up by comparison. You cannot take the Upanishads or the Bhagavad Gita and put alongside the Bible and show to the Hindu or the Buddhist that the Bible is better than their book. Therefore, they should believe the Bible. In the first place, the Bhagavad Gita has some very much better poetry in it than the Bible. So if one is going to operate on that basis, one would have a pretty tough job. The authority is unique. It is only here in these words, in this witness, that the unique self-disclosure of God in Jesus Christ has explicit witness. I am the way. So we are lost if we try to buttress the uniqueness of the authority by some kind of lesser or secondary ways of establishing authority. 7. It is a final authority. I mean by that it is a complete authority. It is a whole authority. It is sufficient power. God has revealed his power in his Son. He has nothing to add to this. God's word needs no extras. It needs no buttressing. It doesn't need help, you know, from systematic theologians or even from New Testament scholars. It needs interpretation, it needs supplementation, but it will not assume its authority by adding that one thing that the biblical writers forgot. It stands alone. It is final. God has nothing else to say to us in this generation except what he has said in Jesus Christ. This means, of course, and my students, of course, argue with me about this a bit sometimes, we do not look for a new revelation. We do not look for another revelation. We do not look for direct revelation, for vision. We play very loose with it. We pastors do, you know. We really do. When we get a call to another parish, we explain, having decided to turn it down, that God has told us not to go. Now, neither us nor they really know what that means. I accept it. I'm not being too hard on us for that, because that's kind of common language. We mean by that we have taught the will of God, and our understanding of his gospel and our call to the scriptures on this basis, we have made a decision, which is our decision. And we communicate that by saying God has told us. But you see, it's questionable language. The layman hears this enough times, and he thinks, you see, the pastor's got a special pipeline straight to God. And that God gives the pastor all kinds of information that are not available to him. So the Bible, to say the Bible is authoritative is to say that it's a final authority, complete, whole, sufficient. 8. This authority we understand to be an infallible authority. That is, it does not fail to be what it is. If the Bible purports to be the revelation of God to man for his redemption, it does not fail in that respect. It is infallible. It does not fail. It does not deceive us. God does not lie. He is faithful. One can depend upon this word. If one hears, listens for the gospel, one can be sure the gospel is there. The gospel will speak. That word infallible has been bandied around quite a bit. And people get all kinds of things out of that word infallible. Of course, the scriptures are infallible. They do not fail. They are what they claim to be. But, of course, also here you must remember that God has made the scriptures to be whatever they are. And it's not for us to say, well, God, they must be this way in order for me to believe they're infallible. An evangelical approach to the scripture says they are infallible because God reveals his gospel here. They are not infallible because of some decision man has made about what infallibility is. They are infallible because God, the ultimate source of authority and power, reveals and communicates his power here, and that power is gospel. Therefore, the scriptures are involved, because of what God has done to them, not because of what we require of them in order to fit some dictionary definition of infallibility. 9, the authority is, of course, efficacious. This ability is its own. It is not our faith which makes the Bible authoritative. It is not some kind of concept of perfection which makes it authoritative. It's not some sort of ability to analyze historical events which went before which makes it efficacious. It is efficacious because the Spirit affects the Word. The Spirit affects the Word. Efficacious belongs to the Word itself, and not to the definitions we have about them. Number 10, the authority is material, not formal. Now, that's kind of a specialized species. In the 19th century, while we were arguing about some of these things, somebody came up with this Aristotelian distinction between material principle and formal principle. In short, it simply means to ask the question, does the authority lie in the substance of what it is, or in its form, in the definition of what it is? And some of us, I think, in the past, without thinking very clearly about these kinds of distinctions, have believed that the authority of the scriptures is best communicated, or even believed, in terms of the definition of what it is, rather than in the substance of what it is. I'm saying, very simply, the authority is material, not formal. That the Bible is not authoritative because, you see, we have formulated some definitions and therefore and applied it to the scriptures, and therefore it has authority. The authority is not in the medium, in the form, in the instrument. The authority is in the substance, in God's acting through, in God's speaking. The substance is in the gospel, not in man's appraisal of the necessity or sufficiency of this mode. Now, one could say lots of things here, but maybe it's well that my time is, described for me and defined for me. One can make one little practical example of this. Bible is not authoritative in the church because the constitution of the church says this or that. If we could get down to that kind of talk, then the ALC, of course, has a much more stringent and literalistic and absolute definition of the scriptures on the earth than it has. In fact, we could call you liberal. I don't know if you ever looked at your constitution, but it could be questioned. If one believed, you see, that you had to have a particular definition of watertight definition in order for the Bible to have authority in your community. I don't like our definition very well. I'm not even misunderstanding. But from this point of view, you see, if we're going to compare the orthodoxy of churches on the basis of how well they defined authority, ALC would win hands down. But of course, you can. Authority does not lie in man's ability to define authority, which is very historically conditioned by his age, his generation, his prejudice, and who his grandmother was. The authority is in its material, in its substance, not in the character of its form. 11, because of its authority, the Bible can be called a means of grace. We don't ordinarily do that, you know. And maybe it isn't altogether a good idea. I say can be called. That is, in the scriptures, God speaks to us his redemptive word, and we hear his grace. That is the power. That is the authority. Number 12, this authority is neither rational nor irrational. That's a strange kind of thesis. I'll have to explain that a bit. The authority of the scriptures does not commend itself to the judgment of common sense, although it is verified in human experience. It does not speak to what's in riddles. The witness of the scriptures is a public event, using human language with all the grammatical rules or lack of them that English teachers or Hebrew teachers have fashioned for us. It talks about mystery, it defines mystery, but it does not take away the mystery. It is rational, and it is neither rational nor irrational. Neither rational nor irrational. It is neither completely subject to the analysis of logic, nor is it outside of such analysis. It can be analyzed. There are empirical events to look at. There are questions to be addressed. One can deal with the scriptures as one deals with any other object in the universe and apply to it all the rules of analysis, all the powers of reason, which we have. It is there. But it does not yield to these altogether. But on the other hand, it is not irrational. It is not gibberish. It is not heavenly supernatural language. It is our language. The language of men who live. And we listen to their language. One should not put the scriptures in any category like this. The fundamentalist is one, I believe, in the way I understand fundamentalism, who puts the scriptures into the rational box. He says, the scriptures must harmonize. They must confine to scientific history. They must fall into certain kinds of logic. He can only understand the scripture if it falls within his epistemology, if it only falls within his way of thinking. The liberal, as I understand it, in the old-fashioned sense of the word liberal at least, he tries to think of the scriptures as being composed of many irrational elements which he has to remove. And he has to make everything in the scriptures meaningful, or he won't have anything to do with them. So he excises things from the scriptures. But I'm trying to escape both of those extremes by not cataloging the scriptures either way. There are things which you do not understand, which you must lay aside. The things that you understand the best are often the most mysterious, the most profound, not subject to the things which are so easily analyzed as other things in the world. And lastly, the authority is both hidden and revealed. The scriptures are obviously both clear and mysterious, both simple and profound. The word is revealed to babes and hidden from the wise. It is foolishness to the Greek and the power of salvation to the believer. Every time one reaches out to grasp and hold this written word, every time one tries to summarize its 1,000 pages in 3 sentences in some constitution, one discovers, if one has his ears open and his eyes seeing, that it is always beyond his grasp. It is always just beyond his grasp. He may think that he has it, but then it is gone. And yet, when he is not trying to define it, when he's not trying to catalog it, when he's not worrying about what the Constitution says, the hiddenness in it reveals itself. And it speaks. And it speaks. The Word of God, in its proper sense, is God's self-disclosure in Jesus Christ. Everything else depends upon this great act of revelation, where in the very person of and work of his Son, God gave his last, final, complete, and greatest revelation to man for his redemption. for the remainder of the time, for about 20 minutes or so, we can field any kind of questions that you might have to direct to Dr. Knudsen. And perhaps the simplest procedure is just to turn the mic back over to him and let him point to whoever holds up their hand. Have any questions? Okay. Can you all hear when people speak up here? Okay. Well, you are very clever to notice that I never once used the word inerrancy. The word inerrancy is not a biblical word. It's a word which, of course, we have great difficulty with. We invented it, you know, and we have used it and we like it. At least some of us do. And we think somehow that this word encompasses what we want to say. I make a distinction, yes, between infallibility and inerrancy. I don't know exactly, not exactly, I know in large part, but I do not know exactly what people aim to say when they use the word inerrancy. Because every time I ask a question, they qualify it. So I'm not quite sure where we end up. Now, this, I'm not trying to be critical of everyone. I'm just saying this word does not, for me, nail down anything so precisely that it's a valuable word for me. Now, if by inerrancy they mean what I mean by infallibility, that is, the scriptures are God's word, and they do not err in being God's clear message of salvation. There is no other gospel. This is the right gospel. This is the right God. This is the right redemption. If they mean that by inerrancy, I could use it most willingly. If by inerrancy, however, they are saying that the form of the scriptures, that is the books, the words, the letters, the language, must somehow conform to some model of perfection, then I find great difficulty. I don't know what model of perfection they're using. Which model of perfection? A Greek model, a Hebrew model, an American model, a German model, an Aristotelian model, an Oriental model? I mean, we probably shouldn't get into such subtle kinds of discussions in a big group like this, but the real question is raised, what is perfection? If they would say that it is the Hebraic understanding which is the model, I would have little difficulty too. My difficulty would be, I suppose, that I would not be sure that the one who was talking to me understood what the Hebrew model of perfection was. So although I know we cannot escape our discussions on this for a very long time, I do not find it necessary nor helpful to include that as a thesis in talking about the authority of the word. Now I realize that some may disagree with me, and we would have a lot of fun talking about it.